Please bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If necessary, if you're a believer out of fellowship, simply name your sins privately to God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What confession does is restore our fellowship with God, recovers the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and also the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You so much for what You have done. We thank You for the Son of God who came down to take on human flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We thank You, Lord, for the birth of the Savior. We thank You also for the life of the Savior and the death of the Savior and the resurrection of the Savior and the ascension of the Savior and the present session of the Savior and the second coming of the Savior and the future rule of the Savior. And Father, I pray, Lord, as we look forward to Your coming, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ might appropriate Your strength and power. We might appropriate Your resources while we are engaged in this spiritual battle. And Father, I pray that You might encourage the believers here this morning, teach them the Scriptures through Your Holy Spirit, sanctify them through Thy truth, because Your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And now we come to that great section in the book of Ephesians dealing with spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare and the believer's armor. Let's begin reading here at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Here we have that great section of Scripture dealing with the spiritual warfare of the believer. And I think he begins, before he lists the individual pieces of armor that we are to put on, he reminds us that we cannot stand against Satan in our own strength. We must stand in the almighty power of God. And the almighty power of God is available to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. His strength, His power, and His might. We have three words expressing the power of God in this passage. And at least in verse 10, and then another word for power in verse 11. But here we have the word strong, we have the word power, and we have the word might. And each had a subtle shade of difference in its meaning. And there's a slight difference between these different Greek words. But they all indicate that we have the omnipotent power of God available at our disposal. And we cannot fight Satan in our own strength. And sometimes we try to do that. But Paul encourages the believers to stand with the Lord's power, putting on His armor. And notice here, I want to point out in introducing this concept, the fact that the believers have three enemies. Do you know who your three enemies are, believer? They are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 2, all three are mentioned. Ephesians chapter 2, let's go back to that passage. Ephesians 2, 1, and you He hath made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And by the way, that word dead means separated from God. There are seven different types of death in the Scripture. This is spiritual death. Spiritual death means before you were saved, you were separated from God. And now, once you're born again, He has reconciled to you. You are now alive in Christ. You were, at one point, dead in trespasses and sins. And in that condition, verse 2 says, in whom you also walked according to the course of the world. The word world there is the Greek word cosmos. It's an orderly system under the control of Satan. An orderly world, we call it the world system, under Satan's control. And in 1 John, he describes it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Satan promotes those things through various different parts of his system. You walked according to the course of this world, according to, then we have the enemy himself, who's in charge of the world system. He's called here the prince of the power of the air. And this is the devil, Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Now he lists an internal enemy. You have two external enemies, Satan, who controls the world system and its desires and its lusts and its appeals. And then you have an internal enemy that you must deal with. And that's called the flesh. It's called by various terms. We call it the old sin nature. You have a disposition given to you since the fall of Adam. Every person is born with this bent, we could call it. It's not an individual living inside of you. The sin nature is not a person. The sin nature is a bent or disposition. You have a bent away from God. You have a disposition that is not favorable to the things of God. And it's called a nature. It's a sin nature according to Romans 6. Among whom we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. It's also termed terminology flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature. Here, this is why I think the theological term sin nature is appropriate. He speaks of sin singular in Romans 6. And he uses the word nature here in Ephesians 2:2. And therefore, I think it's an appropriate biblical term, sin nature. Now, there are theologians today that say, well, that's a bad term. We don't have a sin nature and all that. They try to deny that, but the Bible is very clear on that. We have a sin nature. And notice, we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But then God came along and saved us by his mercy and grace. So the world is mentioned here, Ephesians 2:2, the flesh, Ephesians 2:3, and then the devil, of course, back in Ephesians 2:2. Now, other passages dealing with these three enemies, James chapter 4, verse 4. James describes the world system. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, this is spiritual adultery, not physical. Although it could include that, I think more than likely he's referring to spiritual adultery, going away from God. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Notice that. You can't embrace the things of Satan's world system and then the things of God at the same time. They're opposites. They're opposed. And therefore we had the word enmity. When we say the three enemies, we have them literally mention the Bible saying, this is your enemy, this is your enemy, and this is your enemy. We have that term enmity with God. And the Bible says in 1 John 2:15 and 16, the world system is something we should not embrace or love. We are exhorted as believers not to embrace or love the world system. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does that mean that that person is not born again? No, that means that he's not embracing fellowship with God, responding in love to him. I cannot love two opposites in the sense that while I'm holding on to the things that are opposed to God, at the same time, I'm loving God. The two are opposed. And so if I'm a friend of the world, I can't be a friend of God. And so if I love the world, I can't at the same time be loving God. And even Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. So he says here, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a believer out of fellowship. For all that is in the world, he includes what's in this world system, that which appeals to the flesh, the sin nature, the lust of the eyes, and then Satan's motive. And he is the author of pride. Pride originated with Satan, Isaiah 14. We have the word I will mentioned five times, and his rebellion against God. And he continues that agenda down to his day, this day. Man's pride in not needing God, or man's pride in knowing what's better than what God says. And he says the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but is of the world. But guess what? The world system is passing away. One day, all that Satan has and is under his control will be destroyed, and the desires of it. And God will create a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, not sin. We look forward to that day when God will restore creation and renovate in this earth and give us an earth that righteousness dwells in. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we are not to love the world system. The flesh is our internal enemy. Romans 7 expands on this. Romans 7:18. And of course, I'm not here to give you an exhaustive study on these three enemies. We want to mainly focus on the third one here, that dealing with the devil, our battle with him. But I do want to introduce you to these enemies here. Romans 7:18 says this. Paul, and this is Paul as a born-again believer. By the way, when people look at this latter half of Romans 7, there's a theological debate. Is Paul speaking of himself as he was before he was saved? Or is he addressing his condition as a saved individual? And I believe clearly he's addressing himself as a saved individual who hasn't learned yet the power of God available in his life. For this I know, that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. There's nothing redeeming about the sin nature. Nothing good about it at all. For to will is present with me, meaning I have a new nature. That word will, that idea is I have a new disposition. You know, as a believer, as an unsaved person, you have one disposition. It's a sin nature. It's bent toward evil. Now that can manifest itself in moral goodness, but that which cannot please God. And then blatant evil. But that's still opposed to God. That sin nature is a bent away from God. But when you become born again, you receive another disposition, another nature. It's called the new nature. And this is a nature that's bent toward God, that's bent toward His will and His desire. And you have two competing desires as a believer. You have a desire that's bent away from God. And by the way, when you become born again, that old nature does not change. You still have it. But you have victory over it because the sin nature has been judged. And so that nature does not have to have slavery or mastery over you in Romans 6. I don't have to submit to that old slave master. I need to submit to God, yield to His righteousness. So I have two natures in me as a believer. And again, there are believers who undermine the two nature view. But the Bible clearly teaches every believer has two dispositions. A disposition that's bent away from God, called the sin nature. A disposition that's bent toward God, called the new nature. Now, the new nature does not automatically cause you to do righteous things. But it does give you the desire to do those things. What we really need when we have a standoff, what's called a Mexican standoff, when you ever see a Western when you have two enemies facing each other, guns pointing at each other, you have a standoff. And usually the cavalry coming over the hill, another party to solve the standoff, Mexican standoff. And so you have a standoff between your old nature and a new nature. Wanting to do the things of God, but yet wanting to go with the things of the world. And you're at a standoff. And the third party that comes in and enables us to live the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned more times than in any other chapter in the Bible. You would think that would be the book of Acts, some chapter in the book of Acts. Yes, Acts 2, we have the arrival of the Holy Spirit, but Romans 8 teaches us the importance of the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill the will of God. And so it would be an encouraging Bible study to go through and mark every time Romans 8 mentions Spirit. It's very important. So the Spirit of God is the means whereby we can overcome the desires of the flesh and by God's divine enablement. Now look back at Romans 7:18. I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. The will comes from the new nature, or the desire of the new nature. But how to perform what is good I do not find. The execution of those desires is the problem. I want to do good. I want to serve the Lord, but I find myself failing, not having the ability to do so. And this comes to the spiritual life. This comes through walking by means of the Spirit. And in Galatians says, well, Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so we need the power of God available in our life to overcome sin. But the flesh is there, and the flesh is at enmity or odds with God. Notice Romans 8:7. It's an enemy. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. To be thinking like a fleshly Christian is in opposition to God. He's describing here carnality in the life of the believer there. The carnal Christian who desires to follow the flesh and its desire and his thinking, he is opposed to God. And so to be carnally minded is enmity with God, for is not subject to the law of God, nor can be. And then finally, the third enemy, which Ephesians addresses, is the devil. The devil. Satan is in charge of this world system. He is the arch enemy of God. He is the deceiver. He is a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar. He is an opponent to anything good and righteous. And because you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and because all three members of the Godhead dwell in you, you are the target of his hatred. You have to realize that. You are the target of Satan's hatred. And therefore, there's a battle that's going on. And we need to realize that we are in this battle. And as he says later, our battle is not with flesh and blood. We think our battle is with our co-workers. We think our battle is with our parents. We think our battle is with friends that are out that don't get along with us. No, our battle is not with flesh and blood. Later on, he'll say our real battle is with principalities and powers. Our real battle is in the spiritual realm. And we have to know how to deal with that spiritual battle. And there's wrong ways and right ways in dealing with Satan. And as many will maybe later on, not today, but later on, we'll deal with some of the inadequate spiritual weapons used against Satan. There's things that people try to use, trying to rebuke Satan to do all things that are ineffective, that the Bible does not teach. And so, he's called the enemy, by the way, the enemy that sowed the tares among the wheat. We won't turn there, but Matthew 13:39. So, I want to point out, all three in the Bible are called enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, let's bring out, in order to understand this conflict, we need to go back to what Christ did on the cross. And what Christ did toward the world, the flesh, and the devil. He won a decisive victory that enables us to overcome Satan. So I'm going to throw out a couple terms here. Many of you have heard this before. This is not new terminology to me. Colonel Thieme uses this terminology. But I was looking in some of his books. I couldn't really find a definition for these things. And so I went online to try to find a definition. This is a pretty good definition. We need to distinguish between what is called a strategic victory and a tactical victory. This is very important when understanding how to deal with Satan. This is a spiritual battle, and so a strategic victory is a victory that brings long-term advantage to the victor. This is very important. I think this part is the most important part of the definition. Brings long-term advantage to the victor and disturbs the enemy's ability to wage a war. The enemy continues to wage war, but he is greatly hindered. That's the point. He is greatly hindered because of a strategic victory that was won or wrought. And so, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he judged Satan. And he won a strategic victory against our enemy. He rose bodily from the dead. He destroyed those who had fear over death. He destroyed death. He brought death. Death, there's no sting in death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He made payment for sin. He judged our enemy. And therefore, because of that victory, we can have victory as we battle Satan on a day-by-day basis. And this is where we come to tactical victory. This does not mean that the war is over. But it does mean we have a substantial victory that is an advantage for us as believers to overcome Satan in our day-by-day battle. This is a very profound and important truth. We have to realize that. So as we tactically deal with the strategies of Satan today, we go back on looking back to that substantial strategic victory that Christ wrought when he died on the cross. Now, let's define a tactical victory. A tactical victory may refer to a victory that results in the completion of a tactical objective as part of an operation or a victory where the losses of the defeated outweigh those of the victor. So in plain language, we could say that a substantial victory, we want to call it strategic victory, was wrought that hinders Satan, but we still had to tactically deal with him in hand-to-hand combat as an individual, day in and day out. But we had that substantial victory that can be to our advantage in the day-by-day conflict when dealing with Satan. Meaning, going back to our text, he gives us his power, his strength, his might to overcome Satan. We don't have to be defeated as Christians when we're dealing with our enemy. Christ wrought that great victory on the cross. Now, another definition that deals with the various strategies of war is this. Large-scale planning of goals may be called strategy. Now, this is, I think, very important when we go down to later in this passage. He describes what is called the wiles of the devil in the King James. These stratagems, the strategy. Satan has a battle plan. Keep that in mind. When dealing with Satan, Satan has a battle plan to defeat you. He has various strategies that he uses on believers. He knows your area of weakness. He knows where to attack. What is effective toward you may not be effective toward me. He has an overall strategy in his rebellion against God. And so we have to realize that he has a strategy, but we need to have one as well. Large-scale planning of goals may be called strategy and are conducted at the strategic level of war. Operations at a lower level, which fulfill the strategic planning, are conducted at the operational level of war. The lowest level of planning, which fulfills operational goals and strategy, is called the tactical level war. And this is where we deal with day by day, the tactical level in our conflict with Satan. And so we call them the skirmishes. There's little skirmishes in a battle. There's a skirmish here. There's two or three people fighting each other over here. Another one over here. But then you have the overall battle, the bigger picture. And so this kind of lays out the various levels of warfare. Now, keep in mind that with defining strategic victory, we have a strategic victory on the cross. And also I would add the resurrection and ascension as Christ spoiled principalities and powers, stripped them of their authority, even his ascension. He judged Satan on the cross. He stripped angelic forces of their power and wrought a substantial victory. And now where he is seated in Ephesians 1, keep in mind Ephesians 1 leads up to Ephesians 6, the beginning of the book tells us where Christ is. Christ is seated above principalities and powers, and we are in him. Let's take a look at that in Ephesians 1. We need to be reminded of our position in Jesus Christ as we deal with the enemy. Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul prays that believers might realize what they have in Christ. Notice in verse 18, and we'll deal with this when we deal with power too as well. Ephesians 1:18, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. God wants you to know some things about the power available that you have, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, where the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Look at that. who believe according to the working of his mighty power. We have some of the same Greek words that are repeated here in Ephesians 6. Some of the same words for power available. I think we have at least three or four different words for power in this section. And this power was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, where? At his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ is seated in present session at the right hand of the Father. Key verse, verse 21. Far above what? Principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. These are angelic creatures. Christ took on human nature, became a little lower than the angels, but now he's seated above, having authority above angelic creatures, including demons. I think here in verse 21 he includes righteous angels as well as unrighteous, but clearly in Ephesians 6, when he says we're dealing with principalities and powers, those are ungodly angels. Notice, look, just keep your place in Ephesians 1:21. Turn back over to Ephesians 6. And notice the same ranks of angels are mentioned. Not exactly, but there are similar words that are used in Ephesians 6:12. Look at Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. Notice this. Rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the second heaven, by the way. This is very important. And the first heaven, in the atmosphere surrounding the earth. Christ is above, in the third heaven, angelic authorities. See? And therefore, he's above various ranks of angels. Those principalities, powers, and might, we'll get into the details of that. Those are various ranks. So we'd say general angels, lieutenant angels, sergeant angels, private angels. And so there's various ranks and organizations of angels that the Bible teaches. But where is Christ? He's above them. Notice that. And notice verse 21. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. What about the future? He's still far above. And notice verse 22. And he put all things under his feet, under his authority. That's another military picture there. When a king has been defeated, he would go before the conquering king and lay down, and that king that conquered him would literally put his foot on his neck to show that he conquered that other enemy. And so we have the imagery. The imagery is used of Christ in this strategic battle. This does not mean that Satan is finally, once and for all, defeated. There will be a second strategic victory at Christ's second coming. And eventually the war will be over when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. So there'll be another strategic victory. But in the meantime, we have these skirmishes that we have to deal with as believers day by day. But we have to realize the authority that Christ has given us. We have to realize our victory in Christ. He has put all things under his feet. And notice here, look at this, verse 22, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Christ is seated as the authority, the director, the head directs the body, and he is the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And where are you? You're seated in heavenly places in him. So you're in him, having authority above angelic creatures and having the power of God available. This is wonderful. This is things that believers don't realize, the authority and power of God available that we have as a believer. Too many Christians live defeated lives, giving up, Satan stronger, and oh, woe is me, I can't defeat him. And that's right, you cannot defeat him in your own strength. This is very important. Be strong in the Lord. We'll address that, in the Lord. Not in your strength. And the power of his might. His strength. Now, so we have a strategic victory available based on what Christ did. And this gives us tactical victory in day-to-day hand-to-hand combat. Now, look at John chapter 12. Look at what Jesus said about Satan before the crucifixion. John chapter 12, verses 31. Now is the ruler of this world, now is the judgment of this world. That means the cosmos. The world system was judged in anticipation of the cross. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. When he's saying now, he's anticipating his death. Why? How do we know that? Verse 32. And if I am lifted up from the earth, that's crucifixion, right? He was lifted up on the cross. I will draw all people to myself, meaning that Satan cannot now prevent people from coming to faith in Christ. He would die an unlimited atonement. He would die a death payment and payment for the sins of the whole world. And anyone who believes in him can have eternal life. That doesn't mean that everyone is automatically saved because Christ died for them. But the idea is he gave substantial victory so that anyone could come to faith in Christ. Satan cannot prevent or hinder that. He tries to prevent people from believing, but he cannot stop God's salvation in that making that available to all mankind. Jesus Christ wrought that substantial victory. Now notice here, verse 32, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so Satan would be judged. The prince, notice this, the ruler of this world will be cast out or judged. John 16:11, look at this. John 16:11. When the Spirit that Jesus would send would come, he would do what? Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 8. And the one sin that keeps a person from having eternal life is what? The sin of unbelief. Sin singular. By the way, singular. And the Holy Spirit comes to convince people of their need for Christ and their sin of unbelief. Notice of sin, verse 9, because what? They do not believe in me. See that? You know, a lot of people, evangelists, point out, well, you're a drunkard and you're an immoral person. Did you ever tell a lie? And they go through this whole speech trying to convince that person he's a sinner and going through the law. And really, the focal issue is, what do you think of Christ? That's the focal issue. You don't have to go down through a list of their ugly sins in the past. I think a basic acknowledgement of, yes, I have sinned. Now, obviously, if you're dealing with a righteous person, you may have to dig a little bit, but just give them a few verses saying, you know, the Bible says we've all sinned. Can we at least acknowledge that? Include yourself. Now, let's get past that. Now, let's go on to the fact, the real sin that's hindering you from having eternal life. What is that sin? It's not your lying. It's not your stealing. It's not all these other things. It's your sin of unbelief. And the Spirit of God comes to convince that person of their need for Christ. And that is the one sin that keeps them out of heaven. You don't believe in Christ. And notice this, righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. We need Christ's righteousness. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world, notice this, is judged. Satan would receive a fatal blow, a strategic blow, put it that way, a strategic blow when Christ died on the cross. And we can go back, by the way, to the first promise of the gospel after the fall. Proto-evangelium, Genesis 3:15. Remember, the serpent's head would be what? Crushed. You will be what? Bitten on a heel. Because of the fall of man, we inherit the sin nature and even death. There's a fatal wound. But afterwards, there'll be someone who will crush your head. And so it's like a snake biting you on the heel, and you in turn totally crush the serpent's head. And Satan was judged when Christ died on the cross. That amazing passage anticipated the victory, strategic victory of Christ against Satan when he died. And so there's another passage you can add in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, based on this strategic victory. Now, the cross also provides us the basis of our victory over the flesh and the world system. Let's take a look at Romans 6. And so the cross is key, I think, one of the key elements of our victory in this spiritual conflict. Romans 6, 3 through 6. Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, you may ask, is this water baptism? The answer is no. Lewis Berry Chafer said this, there's no H2O in Romans 6. So, no water baptism. This is spirit baptism. This is meaning the Spirit places us in Christ, and we are identified with Christ in his death. We are, notice verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, as just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we shall walk in newness of life. Notice that. That's our potential. Walking in newness of life, because Christ judged our sin on the cross and our sin nature. And then we're made in likeness in the likeness of his resurrection. If we have been united in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. It's almost like you were with Christ when he died. The sin nature was judged. We died with him. And this is called co-crucifixion. This may be a new term for you. But that terminology, co-crucifixion, means I was identified with Christ when he died. And my sin nature was judged. It doesn't mean that it's eradicated. A very important distinction. The sin nature and its power over me has been judged. That doesn't mean that my sin nature is gone. Very important. Now, Romans 6, 6, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. Now, a better translation would be this, that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, not eradicated. I think that's a faulty translation in the sense that where our sin nature might be eradicated, people use that. No, no, no. It's almost like if you have power in this building, and how do you access that? Well, you turn on a light switch, you put a vacuum cleaner in the plug, and if you want to disconnect from the power, you do what? Pull the plug. And the idea here is that our sin nature might be rendered powerless. That's the idea. Powerless, inoperative, not functioning. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. That's the idea. Our sin nature can no longer tell us you must do this or that. It cannot make you sin. It's not a master telling you, you must do this, you must do that. You must think that evil thought. You must do that. We no longer have that imagery of a slave master telling us we must do this. We can say, nope, I'm not going to do that. And it's not by simply saying no either. We got to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And that's what Romans 6:11 is all about. Therefore, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. That word, logizomai, means consider. It's a thinking word. Consider that your sin nature has been judged and that it doesn't have to have the power over you as it once did. I can have the victory over the flesh. Because Christ judged and rendered the sin nature powerless unless I let it. See? Just like in the days of slavery, if someone ran away or was liberated from the slave master, let's say they were emancipated from that slave master, and then they came back to work under that old slave master, we would tell that person, you're crazy, you don't have to do that. Well, you chose to do that. And many believers who have been emancipated from the tyranny of sin in their life choose to live back under that slavery again, even though you don't have to. So here, and notice, and let's go back, let's go to John now. So I'm not going to teach the whole passage, Romans 6, obviously. I've done that in the past, but just want to point out that the cross provides us the basis of our victory over the flesh. And then thirdly, the world. We've already looked at John 12:31. It says, now is the judgment of this world. And that's based on Christ's death. Galatians 6:14. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this, cross by whom the world had been crucified to me and I to the world. I don't have to live by the world's desires. That was judged and was judged when Christ died. And then 1 John 5. Let's take a look at that. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. You're God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in you? Holy Spirit. He's greater than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. And this is the idea, the Holy Spirit's in you, so that you will have spiritual discernment. And so greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the Holy Spirit that can provide victory over the world and the false teachers of the world. So the cross is our basis. Next, this is by Zane Hodges, his commentary. He says this, initial victory, meaning the strategic victory, does not guarantee future victories in Christian living. Rather, the victory achieved by the new birth makes obedience to God's commands an achievable goal. He's commenting on that passage in 1 John. So, all right, let's begin with the text here. This is simply introduction, but the first word here is finally. And so Paul's wrapping up the book. Paul's finishing out the letter here. And that word finally literally means for the rest. And he introduces what believers are to do, finally. Finally, my brethren. Who are believers? They are brethren in the Lord, Adelphos. This is a very endearing term. Once you become a Christian, you are identified with the family of God. And this is a spiritual reality. I am now part of the family of God. And Adelphos can refer, brethren can refer to physical members of a family. We call brothers and sisters. But here, spiritually speaking, I'm part of God's family. And literally the definition is a fellowship of life based on identity or origin. Spiritually speaking, this would be I'm identified with the family of God. Members of the same family, fellow believers who are part of the family of God. And now, being part of the family of God, I can do what? Be strong. Very important. The unsaved person cannot put on the armor of God. It's impossible. It's not available for them. They're actually in the domain of Satan's realm. They're under him. They are in darkness. They're not in the light. They can only believers, only with born-again believers in the family of God, is this power available. So right automatically, that makes you special and unique as a believer in Christ. I have now the power available to stand against Satan. And he says, brethren, be strong. This is a command. He commands believers to be strong. And we have a present, passive, imperative. The imperative mood is a command. And the idea is, passive, we receive his strength. It's not like he's saying, be strong, okay, I got to do 20 more push-ups, I got to do this, I got to read my Bible 20 more times, I got to pray harder, I got to do this. Be strong in the Lord. Let him enable you. This is grace. This is very gracious to realize that I cannot stand against Satan in the flesh in my own power. I need to be strengthened. I need to be endued from God. Actually, the word enduomai or dumeo means to become strong, to be able to do something, to become capable. I can derive strength and capability to stand by God's power. I have his capability, not my own. Now, this word is used, by the way, of being strong in several senses in the New Testament. It's used, first of all, Paul uses of spiritual enablement for service. I cannot serve God apart from His enablement. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12. And this shows you how God's strength is used. See? Normally you think of someone's strength, someone's able to lift a lot of things or punch someone or do all these other things. We think of strength in that way, but strength is used for service. Strength is used for our day-by-day walk with the Lord. We need strength, spiritual strength. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. He has enabled me. He has given me his divine power, his strength for service. I cannot do it apart from him. This is something that God has given. 2 Timothy 4:17. 2 Timothy 4:17. Here Paul is writing right before his death, anticipating execution, writing his last letter to a young pastor named Timothy. And he finishes out and he says, you know, there's even some co-workers of mine or co-laborers with mine who did not stand with me in my trial. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Sort of like Jesus. Remember what his disciples did? They fled. They forsook him. Same thing happened to Paul. But notice what he says here. The encouraging thing is, he said, the Lord stood with me. God did not leave him. Realize that. In the darkest hour of trials in your life, keep this fact in mind. The Bible says, Jesus said emphatically, Hebrews 13:5, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. He will never leave us or forsake us. Even though friends may, family may, the Lord stood with us. Notice this. He says, and strengthened me. Did what? Not only did the Lord stand with me, but he strengthened me. God can strengthen you spiritually in times of trial. And notice this. For a purpose. The Lord strengthened him for a purpose. Here it is. So that the message might be proclaimed fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. I think he was strengthened to give the gospel. He was strengthened and enabled to use that opportunity in his trial to testify of Christ. He was unjustly accused on death row, so to speak. But the Lord stood with him. The Lord enabled him to give the gospel. He gave them spiritual strength to stand with courage. And so that spiritual strength, the same word to be strong, is used in this sense. Also, it's used of the strength we can receive through faith. Romans 4:20. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. Here, going back to Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And by the way, that's part of the armor later on in Ephesians 6. What is it called? The shield of faith. Faith. And we can be spiritually strong as we believe God in His Word and His promises and His abiding presence and His enabling power. You lift up that shield of faith against Satan's fiery darts. And then obviously we're strong through Christ. Philippians 4:13, we know this. I can do all things through Christ who what? Keeps on pouring the power in me. We can translate it. He keeps on strengthening me. He keeps on giving me enablement. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then Paul wrote Timothy to be what? 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the Lord. And we can be strong through His grace. Let's take a look at this. 2 Timothy Chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says this to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace as in Christ Jesus. His divine enablement, this is grace enablement. We cannot fulfill the Christian life by our own flesh. We have to be strong and use His power to do so. So, Joshua, by the way, before he went out to battle, this word, be strong in the Lord, similar language to his battle in a physical realm. Notice God told them about in the physical realm to be strong, right at the beginning of the book of Joshua. Keep in mind, a great leader died. I always thought, how intimidating would it be to try to fill Moses' shoes? You know, Moses, the man who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, went through the 10 plagues, faced down Pharaoh, saw the splitting of the Red Sea, God provided man in the wilderness, and then he dies and you're next up the bat. It would like befalling Babe Ruth. But you know what? God wanted to encourage Joshua as he did Moses. He says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Our God hasn't changed. Even though people change, God has not changed. Keep that in mind as well. Doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, God's with you as well as with Paul or Timothy or Peter. Now, look at this, what God says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Be strong and of a good courage. Remember, they're going to have to go in hand-to-hand combat into Jericho at first, and then later Ai, and fight the enemy, fight the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the other ites listed in Genesis 15. And they were the very tribal groups in the land of Israel. They would fight them. He said, be strong and of good courage. For this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to the fathers to give them. Notice it's based on God's promises, the Abrahamic covenant. So he had to exercise faith. This is God's land that was given to him. But he is to take it by faith. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. He gave him another piece of advice for strength. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. The word of God. But you shall meditate in it day and night, that you might observe to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And then we have verse 9. Have not I commanded you, be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If God addressed that to an individual who would fight a physical battle with flesh and blood, how much more will God give us His power to fight a spiritual battle, not with flesh and blood? He will give us His strength, and He will give us His enablement. Let's take a look at it. Such divine energy, so woefully needed, is provided by the strengthening of the inner man through the Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:16, we might be strengthened through the inner man by the Spirit. And also, the key for spiritual living is what? The key ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. No, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. As the Spirit controls you, He gives you the enablement and the ability to stand against Satan through God's power. And so the Spirit of God can give us the power to stand against Satan. And so it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can be strong in the Lord. Now notice the word Lord. This is very important. He's not just simply giving another name for God without any thought. So when the Bible throws out names like Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, we think that's just another name, that's just a tag. But when we dig a little bit deeper, we find significance of why He mentioned Lord. I think he mentioned Lord here because the word kurios means one having all power and might. How about that? This is the specific name of God, the one who is a master, the one who has all power, and the one who has might, and even authority, the connotation of having authority. And so we can have might and power and authority through the Lord, who is where, by the way? Back to Ephesians 1. Heading the church, Above what? Principalities and powers. Where are we? In Him. And so through His might and His power, we can have the authority over Satan. And that's not just throwing through trite phrases like, I rebuke you, devil, or in the name of Jesus, I cast you. That's not the idea. We'll get into specifically what that is, the armor. It's laid out specifically what we need to do. It includes faith, preparation of the gospel of peace, belt of truth. Those are the elements of our means of combating Satan and utilizing God's power. He explains what that power is. We add a lot of things that are not mentioned in the text here. I think there's wrong ways to combat Satan. We have to look at the biblical way. But we do need to realize, I think, Christians. And it's interesting, before he listed the armor, see, we like, just give me the bottom line. Now, preacher, you've been going on about God's power, God's strength. Just give me the bottom line. Tell me how to do it. Tell me A, B, C, D. Give me a step-by-step plan. Give me 10 steps I need to do. Give me 5 things I need to say. See? No. I think this comes, first of all, through an awareness of what's available. We're not going to face down Satan. We're not going to stand strong in temptation unless we know what's available. And that's why Paul spends time emphasizing this. First, before he lists the armor. We're not talking about the armor. We all know. We all have been through the various parts of the armor. We're going to deal with that. First thing, though, first, is the strength of God. We cannot stand against Satan in our own power. Well, I didn't get as far as I wanted to today, but that's okay. I encourage you to come back next time. We will continue. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for your power, your strength, and your might. We know we cannot stand in our own flesh against Satan. We will lose every time. But we pray, Father, that we might be realizing the power of God, even as Paul prayed, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened. We might know what the hope of our calling and what the power of God is available for us as Christians. Father, we limit you. We limit you so many times in our life. We throw up the white flag of surrender, and we don't need to do that, Father. Help us to stand our ground. Satan would love to destroy us. Satan would love to take us out. But Father, we need your power. We need your might. We need your enablement. Help us to appropriate this by faith, believing your promises, believing our position, believing what you have in us, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And Father, help us to walk by means of the Spirit and utilize your resources, your enablement, and your strength. Go with us now by your peace and love. And I do want to address, if you're an unbeliever listening to this message, first of all, you're under the domain of darkness. The Bible says, as an unbeliever, you are condemned and under Satan's power. But you don't have to be. You need to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. He paid the full price for your sins. He gives you a free gift called everlasting life. And through believing in Him alone, in that gift that He provided, you are saved forever. It's as simple as that. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is a gift that's permanent, irrevocable, unchangeable. Simply acknowledge Him, place your faith in Christ, and you're born again forever. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.